You can turn to Isaiah 28. I did not start with Isaiah 28. I just came to Isaiah 28 lately. This morning I put down some other scriptures here and there on a sheet of paper, a couple of sheets of paper. I ended up setting aside the sermon, and then I came to three other sermons I thought I should preach and put each of those aside. And I just don't, sometimes just don't know what I should preach, I guess. But I seem to be drawn to Isaiah 28. And so we're going to go through Isaiah 28. Now, I don't know if I can go through the whole chapter in one sitting on your part, standing on my part. But we're going to go through it, and if a person is going to go through the whole chapter of Isaiah 28, you cannot get in depth. I cannot. I always explain that. Because ministers can be, while faithful ministers, and I hope that I am, can be somewhat sensitive about that. We want to be thorough. We don't want to leave things out. We certainly don't want our people to walk away and say, well, at a later day they hear something from someone else. Well, my minister never taught me that. Of course, sometimes he did, but you don't remember it. That's kind of how it goes sometimes. And so we want to avoid that. But I cannot be in depth on this whole chapter. Now, we're going to just go through it, and I will, as the Lord leads, I trust. I lean completely on Him. I hope to share some things that are beneficial for your souls. Now, of course, Isaiah, the prophet, prophesied during the reigns of four kings. There was Uzziah, there was Jotham, there was Ahaz, and then finally there was Hezekiah, the good king of Judah. Not that, you know, that some of the others, there were never good kings of Judah before, but I'm saying this man was a very, very good king, a very godly man. And of course, when we say Judah, there was little Benjamin as well. Now, Assyria, during the reign of Hezekiah, and also, of course, Isaiah was prophesying at that time as well, pursuing his ministry. Assyria totally overwhelmed and took captive the 10 northern tribes, and of course exiled a great number of them and brought in heathen people to dwell among them. And following Hezekiah's death, the wicked Manasseh came to the throne, and other than Josiah, who was the grandson of Hezekiah, it was all downhill. There was a reformation, but it was all downhill to the Babylonian captivity. And so when you read Isaiah, he pronounces judgments on various nations, but certainly both on Israel, if you will, to the north, or Ephraim, as it's often called, the 10 tribes together called Ephraim after the largest tribe. And then he also warns Judah and speaks of that coming judgment as well, quite some time down the road compared to Ephraim. And so when we read Isaiah, we keep all of this in mind. Now, in this chapter, let's read 1 through 4 and just briefly look at it, because this is about Ephraim, and I want to move on to Judah. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are in the head of the fat valleys, of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand the crown of pride. The drunkards of Ephraim shall be trodden under feet, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. Now, just very briefly, of course, this speaks of Ephraim and that whole area, a very, very prosperous area, very blessed area. And you see, they became prideful. That often happens. If you read about Sodom and Gomorrah, in Ezekiel, you can see there was a pride and a fullness of bread, and you see what it led to. Well, it led to that with Ephraim as well. And you see, they were a sensual people. There were drunkards among them even. Now, when we speak of this, we might think of those who were drunk on wine, the physical wine, the fruit of the vine, but you might also think of those who were drunk with their own imaginations, their own false teachings, their own spiritual wickedness, their own sensuality. People act as if they're drunk when they get to that stage. They don't reason anymore. They'll rail against God himself and yet say they're blessing him. And so here they were, and they were filled with pride, the crown of pride. And this speaks of Assyria coming. It's really God's judgment on them. More than a simple chastening, as painful as that might be, there's a judgment here, a severe judgment. And Assyria comes as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing. And you know, of course, what happened. Now, he says this Ephraim is a very beautiful place, but it's a fading beauty. It's a fading beauty. And it is, he compares it to what's called hasty fruit here before the summer. In other words, the first fruit that comes out, the man goes out and looks at it, puts his hand on it, and eats it. Rather than wait, he eats it then. And that's the way Assyria will be. Assyria will just come and eat up Ephraim. Now going on, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. You see, when Assyria came to the north and accomplished God's judgment, on the other hand, good King Hezekiah sat on the throne in the south, and God delivered them, those people in the south, from Assyria and glorified himself, did he not? And he says, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. And so God is the church's crown of glory. God is the church's diadem of beauty for the true church, the residue of his people, the remnant. Obviously, in Judah, as we're going to see, they weren't all truly of the true church. They were in it, they were in the church, but they were not of the church. And he goes on and says, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. He speaks here of a right judging by rulers, by ministers as well. A spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, for the judges, and for strength for those who fight the Lord's battle, if you will, to turn the battle to the gate, even to the gates of the Lord's enemies. To carry it right to the gate. And that's what he's talking about. And this is the true church. Certainly we make application today in a spiritual sense. But, the prophet says, looking then and certainly down the road, they also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Now, he's talking about Judah. He's looking down the road, certainly. And even at that time, there was never a time when there wasn't a struggle between light and darkness, when there wasn't a need for constant vigilance against false teachers. There's a warning here. You have these same people in your midst. And of course, there's a look down the road where these people will increase. Is it only about drinking the fruit of the vine? I don't think so. But I think it certainly is a figure. I don't doubt they were drunkards as well, many of these that were leading the people astray, even false ministers, wicked rulers. I don't doubt they were drunkards. But certainly we ought to make a spiritual application here, and I mean even back then. Because as men when they get drunk and women when they get drunk, they have no reason. They lose their fear of things they'd normally be afraid of. They lose their conscience to some extent at times. They become reckless. They speak nonsense. And oftentimes they think they're being very, very wise. And this is what we need to see here. These teachers who are drunk with their own pride, who are drunk with their own stubbornness and with their own error, and you see their tables are just covered with vomit and filthiness. And I see it. I see it. I see these false teachers, and I see them gathered about their tables, and I see the vomit of their teaching and the filthiness of their error. I see it. I see it today. It's a horrible thing. And yet, what do you hear from these drunkards? Confidence. Rejoicing. Pride, arrogance, an unwillingness to submit themselves to truth. Even reality, you might say. Reality as it is, of course, in the Word of God. And so the prophet goes on and says this, because like the priest, so the people. And again, I want to stress, there are these people, now as the prophet preaches, there are more later, many, many more. But here we have it. These teachers, these preachers, these ministers, a wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophet Jeremiah says, speaking of a much later time before the Babylonian conquest and exile, the prophets prophesy falsely and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so, and what will ye do in the end thereof? Do you not think of this often these days? I'm sure that you do. I'm sure that you do. You have people saying, I'm a leader of God's people. I'm a minister, or I'm a leader of a organization, or I'm a teacher. And they are spiritual drunks. And they confidently vomit out teachings that can only be called filthy. And the people love to have it so. The people are as if they're drunk, so many. Not being able to discern spiritual things. Not being able to separate truth from a lie. Wanting the lie. Wanting to hear what they're hearing. Prophesy smooth things to us. Get out of the way. Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. And so here's the people that he addresses next. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line. And here a little, and there a little. Now, first, let me say this. I want you to understand the full import and the full impact of this passage. The teaching of God's word must be systematic. Yes, precept upon precept, precept upon precept. Yes. And God teaches his people by his ministers. You do understand that, don't you? Yes, we study the scriptures. We have the Holy Spirit for in Christ, and we learn that way. But God has ordained men to teach his people. In Revelation, they're called ministers, or I should say, they're called messengers. Angels, they're called, but it stands for messengers of God to share truth with his people, to share the word of God with his people, to expound on it, to preach it, to warn, to rebuke, to reprove, to exhort. Now, it is vital that we teach line on line, precept on precept. But look here. This is talking about a people who are like babies. And it has to be here a little, there a little. That's what they're like. They're like babies. A little here and a little there. Now, you know what babies are like at that age. You know what it's like to feed them. You're trying to get them on solid food. You're giving them little portions. How many times have you taken a spoon of food and put up to the baby, baby's mouth, and he turns away his head? No, not this. Doesn't want this. You put it over here, he turns it the other way. How many times have you put it in his mouth and he spits it back out? Baby wants to pick and choose. They can be very particular. They don't understand the things that make for their health and their peace. And so the mother worries, are they eating enough? Are they getting enough? This is the way it was with these people. The prophet is saying that the ministers, God by the ministers, try to teach them knowledge. They go line on line, precept on precept, but it must be here a little and there a little. They despair that these people are like babies. They want what they want. They want no more than they want. They reject what they don't want. You ever have a baby just sit and look at you with his mouth shut? Open up, open up. He's not going to open up. God's people can sit in the pews and do the same thing, or in the chairs. Open up, the minister might say. Doesn't want to open up. Doesn't want to feed on that. He's there, but he's not feeding on God's word. And so this was the problem. This was the despair of the ministers. A little here and there a little is the best they seem to be able to hope for. The best they seem to be able to hope for. Now, ministers have to feed the people of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. We are to feed the church of God. We are to be nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, and then we are to nourish up the people. It's so important. We had the 23rd Psalm read to us. What about you today? How easy is it to feed you, do you think? You answer the question, I won't. It's not said as an accusation, it said, search yourselves. That's what the Word of God is for. Not so you sit and think of someone else, but you think of yourself. I think of myself. What do you think? What does the Holy Spirit say about you to yourself? Ministers try to feed their people. We try all different ways. Like the mother concerned about the baby, we look for some signs that it's making a difference. Not just that you're moral people, not just that you dress right or something like that. It's making a difference. We look for signs. We look for some sign that things are being received. Are we doing any good? We're trying to be faithful. This is why we try to feed you so many different ways. Whether it's by preaching or writing or other ways. It's for your health. It's that you might be nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. This is why you might hear me asking questions. For instance, I've been asking for several weeks, did you listen to that missionary, that new missionary? Did you listen? Have you young people heard him? I don't ask to be nosy. I hope you did. Maybe one of you will be a Mary Moffat now. Or John Patton. Or if you're not, you'll just be a much more mature person and you'll be praying for our missionary. You see. And so we keep saying things. Did you hear this? Or did you get this? Or and we look for signs. We look for some sort of sign. We listen. I wonder if they did. It can be an echo chamber. And you're not trying to be nosy. You're concerned. Did you get this article? Did you listen to this? Did you read this? I recommended this book and gave it to you. Did you read it? What did you think? See, we ought not to have to be prosecuting attorneys. No, ministers. But we look. We wonder. We wonder. And ministers can get to the point where either people are not hearing, not reading or have taken a vow not to encourage the minister or something. You see, it happens in many, many churches. It's not good, my brethren. It hurts all of us. It quenches the spirit. Ministers are God's messengers to you for your good. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. If you want, it's your fault. If I want, it's my fault. Because he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. By his spirit, and yes, by his ministers. Through his word. And it goes on. David goes on as a prophet. And talks about this good shepherd supplying his people. Leading them into these green pastures. To rest, yes, but to feed. And beside still waters, the things that make for our peace. And you see, the prophet Isaiah speaks with a tone of despair that it has to be a little here, a little there is the best he can hope for. The best the ministers can hope for, because they won't receive it. You know, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and he prayed, pray for us, brethren, that the word of God will have free course and be glorified. We think, of course, of the world. We think of our evangelistic efforts. We should think of the church too. Does the word of God have free course in your heart? Do you have a hunger for the word of God? Are you being led beside still waters and into green pastures? Or do you want? There's a want in your life. There's a spiritual want in your life, more than you know, perhaps. Or perhaps you do. And it comes right back to this. Here a little, and there a little. It's the Lord's day. We're in the church because the Bible commands us. I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. Because I know the things that make for my peace. And there is so much that I need spiritually. And I know it. And the more spiritually mature you are, you'll understand and see the things you need. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Today is a day of grace for you. Do you know the things that make for your peace? I believe Christ must. Well, I don't want to go too far. I know ministers weep over the Lord's church as it is today. I know sometimes they can almost weep with frustration because the people don't know the things that make for their peace. So many times. God help us not to be like that. And so you see here a little and there a little. They won't be taught. Oh, they will be taught. They will be taught. Nobody can say to God, Almighty God, I will not be taught. You will be taught. You'll be broken and you'll be taught by yet a different kind of teacher. Right here. Right here. 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Judah, you will be taught by the Babylonians. They will teach you. They will humble you. They will bring you to your knees and into captivity for 70 long years until you learn the lesson you need to learn. And your hearts are aching to go up to the house of the Lord and be taught again by true preachers and ministers. You'll be taught, and then you'll feed with great joy. You'll not have to be force-fed. You'll be taught. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. They would not hear the ministers. They would not hear. They were there. But they wouldn't hear. They were there. But it was a little here and a little there that got through. And that's it. And so they couldn't find refreshing for their souls. They couldn't find rest for their souls. They went after the things of the world. They went after a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. And they didn't have rest in their souls. They didn't have this refreshing that comes from the presence of the Lord. No, they quenched the Spirit of the Lord, you see. They would not hear. They would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. The ministers kept preaching. Now, I am not an expert, obviously, in the Hebrew language. I have been told, and I believe the context supports it, that in this particular case, there's a mocking going on. There's a mocking going on of the prophet, oh, a little here, a little there. Line upon line, precept on precept. A little here, a little there. They're just babies. You see how that minister treats us. He treats us like we're babies. He's the one that doesn't know which end is up. He's the one with the problem, not us. We're confident in our knowledge and in our ways. But what does it say? That they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people, which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Now I want to do a little explaining here, and I need the Lord to help me in all of this, and certainly I don't want to mislead you and confuse you on this. Well, this is what happens then. You know, they want to be as babies. They don't want to be taught as they ought to be taught. They won't submit themselves, and that with joy. If you think that you can be taught the things of God without loving the things of God, without having a true desire to know the things of God and be changed, you're sorely mistaken. God will teach you, but it won't be pleasant. God is not a beggar. He comes to us with his precious truths. And he desires to feed us. But if we sit like a Pharisee and say, I'm here because I have to be here. I'm putting in my time. What time is it? I've got to be in church. Let's sit down, everyone. We're faithful, obedient Christians. I was glad when they said, let us go up into the house of the Lord. Maybe if we would pray about the Lord's Day more. Maybe if we would humble ourselves. Maybe if we would see our needs. Maybe if we would put away some things that need to be put away in our hearts. Then maybe we would receive the things of God that make for our peace. But here you are. These people will be taught. These scornful men. Because they say, well, we've made a covenant with death and with hell are we at agreement. We don't need all your teachings. We don't need your preaching. We will not heed your warnings because we've made a covenant with death and with hell are we in agreement. We're not worried about it. We're not worried about the judgments of God or even the chastening of God. We're not worried about the Assyrians, for instance. No, no, no. No, we have this figured out. It won't come to us. You see this overflowing scourge. It'll pass through. It won't come unto us. Even should the Assyrians come to Judah. Certainly to Israel. They'll just pass through. Well, Assyria didn't pass through. God had mercy on Judah. But Babylon didn't just pass through. They made a covenant with death and with hell. Are we at agreement? We don't need the Word of God. We don't need the Spirit of God. We don't need the ministers of God. We don't need any of this. We're wise in our own eyes. We know what we need. It'll be all right. No, certainly we could apply this to, for instance, if Isaiah 8, let's just go there. There's always this tendency of God's people, when they're in danger from one enemy, to turn to devices of men, to turn to ungodly devices, ungodly communication, ungodly alliances. We see it today, do we not? So we could apply this certainly to this. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, for as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in reason and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river. This speaks of the northern tribes. Strong, I say it speaks of their judgment, strong and many, even the king of Assyria with all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah, and he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck. It was that close in the lower, or I should say in the southern kingdom. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Associate yourselves, O you people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. For God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. The enemy can do what they want, but it won't stand. They can have all their alliances. It won't stand. But God's people have to be careful because it won't stand for them either if they go against God and don't trust in him. Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And it goes on. And I'm simply saying, we ought not to be afraid of the confederacies of the wicked, and we ought not to try to emulate them by having confederacies of our own that God does not approve of. And there could have been, of course, some of that that God is speaking of here. Also, I know when Assyria, and you know, when Assyria came into the south, there must have been those, it wasn't Hezekiah. I don't know if it was any of the chief men, but they must have been thinking about an alliance with Egypt, at least. Other places look like they were. And the Assyrian representative says to them, lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that trust in him. So perhaps he had heard talk of that as well. I don't know. But what I'm saying is we have to be careful. And these people thought, well, we've made a covenant with death. We've got this figured out, and with hell. Why were they saying that? Well, they had their false teachers. They had their false teachings. They had their evil communications. They had all these things, but they didn't have God. They didn't have the Lord. So we have to be careful. They had a religion. They had a form of godliness. We need to take it back to that. We need to take it back to that. There's so many today who think, well, I've made a covenant with death and with hell. Hell and death can't hurt me. I'm a Christian. Are you a Christian? Or do you have a form of godliness? Do you have a false religion? Do you have a profession, but you have no witness, no faith, no inner witness? No fruits of repentance and regeneration. There's so many today. I mean, I could think of the Lutherans. We have our sacraments. We have our baptism. We have our church. We give each other encouragement that our dearly departed are in heaven. So we've made a covenant with death and hell, and this overflowing scourge won't hurt us. Oh, it'll hurt you. It'll hurt you for eternity because you have not Christ. I could think of the new evangelical example. We could think of the Catholic example. We could think of those who are evangelicals and they think their activism might save them. And I hope we're all active in the Lord's work. But I'm saying, you know, they're just activists. I can think of the Pharisee who's got all of his I's dotted, his T's crossed. It's just formalism. It's just dry, dead, walking through religious exercises. And he's a sweet moralist. And yet, he may just think he's made this covenant. He's made provision. He may, obviously wouldn't put it into those words, but that's how he's living. Oh, I've got everything taken care of. Do you? Do you? Do you have Christ? But we need to go on. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now, he goes on, he speaks of judgment. God is gracious, isn't he? Because he says, therefore, looking backward, looking ahead to the judgment, but before announcing the judgment and speaking of that, he says this, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation. He speaks of the coming Christ, the coming Messiah. Here's the encouragement for the remnant. Look unto Christ, look unto Christ. Here's the encouragement. The church will not die. In fact, she'll be more glorious than ever, though there has to be a chastening, a cleansing now. But the church shall not die. We shall not die. Because there's a cornerstone, and all that trust in him shall not make haste. Those who are true Christians, don't go running around, casting about for some deliverance other than in Christ. They don't look to devices and ungodly alliances. They don't look to a form of religion. They don't look to legalism or Phariseeism or any of this. They look to Christ and the doctrines of Christ, taught by their ministers, learned from the Holy Spirit as they read the scriptures as well. That's what they look to. And so there's a glorious promise of a glorious church to be. In the darkest times, this promise would have stayed with those people. Our God will come. Our Lord will come. That cornerstone will be laid. The church will be more glorious than it ever was. We shall not die. And so here's the encouragement. That's a foundation stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. A tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. Rest in that. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest. As rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land, the prophet says in chapter 32, verse 2. In the midst of danger, in the midst of spiritual downgrade and darkness, in the midst of the enemies of God waxing strong, the true believers have this hiding place. They have this covert. Hearken unto me, he says in chapter 51, verse 1, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Don't look other places. Look unto Christ. Look unto Christ. Look unto Christ, and he reveals himself through his word and through these precious doctrines that we preach every Sunday. Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Judgment, he says then also, will I lay to the lion in righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. Woe to those who judge their own spiritual state by their own opinion, or by others, or by the state of the church. It's not wise to judge ourselves by ourselves. Here's the measurement the Lord uses. Men have all sorts of ideas, lies. Their tables are filled with vomit and filthiness. They're very confident that we are the people. They reject his word. You can't teach some people, of course. A little here, a little there is the best you can hope for. They're very confident that they're on the right path and doing fine. And yet, look at this. God will lay it to the plummet line. He'll measure. His judgment will be perfect and just, it always is. And he'll lay it to the plummet line, judgment and righteousness. And this is the judge. This is the standard. And what will happen? All the lies will be shown to be lies. And the hail, God's judgment will sweep away, God's chastening hand will sweep away the refuge of lies. We can hide in a refuge of lies. We can make excuses for poor doctrine, for worldliness, for our behavior, for our lack of love, zeal, warmth, joy, commitment, consistency. How many Christians, if a test was given, we wouldn't want to give a test, but raise your hand if you read the Bible 7 days a week. I won't ask you to do that, but if you don't, I say shame on you. You ungodly man or woman. You lazy person. You don't know the things that make for your peace. You're in open rebellion against God. God will judge you for that. You'll pay a price. Young people, do you read your Bibles? Every day. And pray that God will help you. Consistently. You're a busy person. I understand that. Find time to read some. Not just a verse, but some people have more time than others. But read your Bible. You know, it's too bad when we have to get down to something that simple, but in the Church of God today, you know, there's a refuge that people go to. I don't have time. Oh, I should have done that. I guess I just forgot. Simple thing like that. And people make excuses. We heard plenty of excuses, haven't we, over the last few years for rock and roll in the church and all sorts of things. Well, God will sweep all this away, all of our excuses. We have to be careful. We have to be very careful about hiding in a refuge of lies and excuses. Because the day will come when God will sweep all that away. God will do a house cleaning of his church. That's going to happen. And speaking here of the people then, he said, "And your covenant, well, death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it." These people, going back now, I suppose I'm going back and forth speaking to true Christians, but also speaking to those who claim to be true and they're not. They think they can escape the wrath of God. How will you escape the wrath of God? How will you escape the damnation of God if you're not in Christ? If you have a refuge of lies, I'm in a church. Maybe I said a prayer, but there's no fruits of regeneration. There's no onward, upward. Yes, a failing here maybe, or backsliding. We understand that. We're all in this flesh, but there's no forward progress. We're standing still. We're taking the word of God a little here and a little there. That's no good, my brethren. That's no good. Because, as he says here, this covenant with death won't stand. It'll be disannulled. God will disannul it. Your agreement with hell shall not stand. Your covenant with death will be disannulled. And we would speak to those who believe they're Christians, and they're not. It's not going to stand. It won't stand. You stand by the gravesite of your loved one that just departed, and God strikes fear in your heart for a little time. But then you draw back and you say, "The sun is still shining, the birds are still singing, I'm still here, I could live a long time. And besides, when I die, I'll go to heaven. He's in heaven, she's in heaven, I'll be in heaven, I go to the church, I take communion every month, I've been baptized," whatever it might be. You just got this, you think you have a covenant. Hell won't touch me. I made an agreement with hell. Death, it's not a problem. I made an agreement with that. Oh, it'll be a problem for all eternity. And so there's a warning here. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. It's coming. Deathbeds are waiting. God's judgment is coming. Of course, these people in Judah, it was coming to them eventually too, wasn't it? It won't pass over. It won't just pass over and keep going. It'll be morning to morning, over and over. This people will suffer the affliction, in a sense, by their own hand, the judgment they brought upon themselves, until justice is satisfied. Judgment has been fully applied. God is righteous, and he'll lay judgment and righteousness to the plummet line. He has no other choice if you continue to turn away from his word. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. There you have it. That's a false religion, isn't it? Is that your religion today? There's no peace, is there? It just doesn't quite fit, does it? You want to get rest. You can't have rest because the bed's a little too short. The covering won't quite cover because it's of man's making. You're not covered with the blood of Jesus. The wings of the Almighty are not spread over you. You get no rest, not really. You have no peace. You can't quite do it, can you? Because your false religion, your false assurance just doesn't cover you. The bed you've laid down in, you can't stretch out on. And there is no peace, saith my God, unto the wicked. And this is the way it is for those who have a false religion. This is the way it is for them. And they walk in darkness. And the darkness comes in close sometimes. But they light a feeble, flickering lamp of their own lies. And they think they walk in the light, but they don't. Because with the light of God, the light of the gospel of God in a man's heart, with that comes peace. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's go on. Let's go on to the end. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perizzim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. That's a curious statement, isn't it? But not really. That's a curious thing. When God has to come against his own church, as he had to go against his enemies. This speaks of David fighting against the Philistines and routing them. This speaks of Joshua fighting against the enemies of God and routing them. God forbid that we are so hard-hearted that it gets to the point in this nation where God must act as if the church is his enemy and come against her. Now, he won't destroy her, but I'm saying if we set ourselves up as his enemy, you force his hand. It's a strange thing, isn't it? And yet there's a warning. He won't spare. Don't try to trample on the glory of God. Don't rest his word. Don't ignore the warnings of his ministers, because he won't spare. Now therefore, be ye not mockers. Oh, the minister said, a little here, a little there. That's all I want. That's all I can handle. I act like a spiritual baby. Well, at least I didn't say a dead man. And I'm not addressing individuals. I'm simply saying, asking and speaking rhetorically, and those can apply, whoever hear this message, as they believe it ought to be applied. See, it's just mocking. Lest your bands be made strong. You just increase the chastisement. If you're one of God's people, he'll chasten you, like a father chastens his own son. He'll chasten his whole church, because of all the enemies that are in it. That's why he's given encouragement here to the coming Messiah. And he always encourages us, his true church. He always encourages us, even before he must needs judge and chasten the church. But be not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. You trifle with the judge and God of the whole earth. Don't make your band stronger. Don't be stubborn. Humble yourself. Seek the Lord. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Give ye ear and hear my voice. Hearken and hear my speech. And now we come to the last part. This is a parable. God always encourages his people in the midst of darkness. If he has to chasten them, there's always the encouragement. There's always a hope for the remnant. The remnant is always encouraged. God's church will not die. It'll be made more glorious than ever after it's chastened. Now, this is a parable. It's an encouragement for the faithful, the true Israel of God, the true church now. God's chastening of his church is always measured, righteous, perfect, and there's always mercy. Let's just read it. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches, and scatter the cumin, and cast in the principal wheat, and the appointed barley, and the rye in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion, and doth teach him. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin. But the fitches are beaten out with a staff, and the cumin with a rod. Bread corn is bruised, because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. We'll stop there. Now, I want to stress, please listen, this is a parable. It's a parable. And so, you can't say, well, but he starts out sowing, and then there's this reaping, but this must be talking about bringing converts into the church. How could it be talking about chastening? Well, it's talking about chastening, and it's a parable. And that's why I don't want you to get confused. You have this parable. It starts out, here's a farmer. He's plowing. He's preparing the soil. Certainly we think of the ministers. We think of God working through the ministers, his messengers. Then he's sowing the appropriate seed in the appropriate places as God has given him discretion. And he teaches him. And so the ministers do sow the word in sincerity and truth with labor and care. I understand this goes on now and speaks of particular people. I say it's a parable. I'm only telling you the meaning of it as far as the Lord has helped me to see it. You see, the faithful farmer, he plows, but he doesn't plow all day. He plows, he gets it done, and then he sows. He opens up and he breaks it up and he prepares the seed bed and then he sows. God sends ministers to you to plow, to break up the fallow ground, to sow seeds of truth in your heart. And it says he scatters it abroad. There's a place for everything to be planted. There's different types of seeds, there's different types of soils. And there's a place for everything. The Word of God, of course, certainly reaches and applies to every situation. Certainly ought to be applied by every person in the church. But then he goes on, he talks about a harvesting and a threshing. And again, I don't want you to get confused, but this is a chastening. This is a chastening of that seed that's been planted. You know, people grow up in the Lord, and the minister plants the seed, but we are we not begotten by the seed of God's word? And so the seed then grows up before us and we see the church of God. But it speaks here of the fitches, and they're not threshed with a threshing instrument. Neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin, because it's not necessary, one, and two, because you would ruin them. The fitches are beaten out with a staff and the cumin with a rod. There are those that God chastens in a lighter manner, you might say. They don't need the cartwheel, but they do need the rod. But you see, I'm showing you God's mercy. God does not, like men, fall into a rage and say, the whole lot of you then. One size fits all. But no, you see him dealing with his church. You see his wisdom and his mercy. He chastens insofar as he needs to correct. But then you see the bread corn that has to be bruised. That's a little bit different. Because he will not ever be threshing it. There'll be a bruising. If he goes lighter with a rod or a staff, it won't be threshed. It won't come out of the husk and off of the stalk and so on and so forth. So it has to be bruised because he will finish the threshing, but he doesn't break it with the wheel of his cart. He doesn't bruise it by just riding roughshodly over it with his horsemen. Do you see that? And so God is merciful and God is wonderful and God is gracious and God will chasten his church when his church needs chastening. But we have so much encouragement here from the Lord. We have this reminder that the church rests on this immovable cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this reminder of God's mercy in chastening when he does chasten his church. And so we see that Isaiah ends up with this: this also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. And so I hope we found in this chapter a warning. I hope we found exhortation. I hope we found encouragement. I hope there might be someone, because I know there will be some listening that aren't in Christ somewhere as this goes out to many people. I hope they'll see they have a false religion. I hope they'll see that the bed they're in is shorter than that they can stretch themselves on, that the covering is narrower than they can wrap themselves in. I hope they'll see that. I hope they'll see that God will annul this covenant they think they have with death and agreement with hell. It won't stand. It will come to them. The scourge will overflow them. They will regret that they didn't seek the Lord while he may be found, that they didn't throw themselves on the mercy of God, that they didn't seek and keep seeking until they had the assurance that they had Christ. Do you have Christ today? Perhaps something in this text spoke to you that perhaps you don't have Christ. Perhaps that's the problem. I don't know. You only know. How are you when it comes to being fed? A little here, a little there? Or do you hunger and thirst for the Word of God? Will you let Christ take you? Take you by the hand so that you don't want any spiritual blessing that you need? Will you let him take you and make you to lie down in green pastures and lead you beside the still water and restore your soul and lead you in the path of righteousness, and this for his name's sake? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out.